Good evening. Can you hear me? Okay, cool. Oh, sorry, now you can. Well, it's good to almost see you. Is there a good reason why we are in darkness? I mean, I don't mind. It's just it's easier to fall asleep in the dark. Why don't you grab a Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians again? If you're new or you're visiting us or you haven't been here for a while, we're in a series on 1 Corinthians at the moment that's going to take us a couple of months, and we're in week 4, I think, or so, and we're going to be looking at some seriously significant passages of 1 Corinthians this evening. There's quite a bit in here, so some of it we may have to leave for you to study at home, but I'll do my best to get through as much of it as possible. Before we read it, I just wanted to say one thing, a thought that came to me while we were singing. That I always get nervous when we sing as a church, "Fire Fall Down." Not because I'm nervous about the facilities. I mean, Ken has a heart attack when we sing songs like "Fire Fall Down." He thinks the building will take fire. And one Sunday did happen. We were singing "Fire Fall Down," and we had a fire in the office. I didn't think they were connected. But the point that I was wanting to make, that you know, when the fire of God comes, the fire of God comes to burn. And here we're all singing "Fire Fall Down." Well, okay, not all of us were singing, that was evident. But fire fall down on us, we pray. Like, hey, God, send your fire. And God's fire comes to do one thing, and that's to burn away stuff and to set on fire. And I mean, I don't know if you were nervous singing that, but I was particularly nervous because some of what we're going to talk about today is something that needs to be burnt away in all of us. And it's pride. The root problem in the Corinthian church was pride. And I don't know if it's the root problem, I don't know if you are aware that it's the root problem in your heart, but it is. There you go. If you're not off for the rest of it, you've got the bones of the whole thing. The root problem in our hearts is pride. And when we sing songs like "Fire Fall Down," you know, that's what makes me nervous, because God promises, and you know, He sends His presence, His fire, and it burns away pride, and I believe replaces it with a spirit of humility. I just wanted to mention that almost in passing, an introduction about what we're talking about tonight, and maybe just a wake-up call for us when we sing, to remember what it is that we're singing. Okay, cool. 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 1 from verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Phew. It's pretty, as I said, a pretty meaty part of 1 Corinthians. But there's so much wonderful stuff in here. And I want to sort of arrange it in a way that for me makes some sense. And like I said, we can't get into everything, but hopefully the structure that we'll use to look at these verses tonight is helpful both to remember and to challenge us. And I think that in starting, I want to say this, that I believe that God, in his wisdom, has set up the cross and the saving work of Christ to combat and to disarm human pride. I mean, if you're taking notes, that's not exactly like a summary. But I believe that God has set up the message of the cross and the way that he saves us as human beings, largely to demolish and to dismantle our pride. I said, and I'm going to say it again and again and again tonight, that pride is our number one problem. And it doesn't matter if you're sitting here, you're a pretty humble kind of person, you know, you don't initially think, well, that's not for me. I don't struggle with pride. I'm like pretty chilled out, whatever. Like, that's not the issue. And we'll explore and unpack this a little bit now. You don't have to be bolshy and over the top to be proud in your heart. The Bible says that all of us are proud in our hearts. That's our default setting, is pride and arrogance towards God. And that's the issue that he primarily needs to deal with. And he does it in the cross and in the way that he saves us. So how does God go about demolishing our pride? The first is that it's by saving us through a message that appears foolish. God demolishes our pride by saving us through a message that appears foolish. Have you ever, or maybe I should ask the question, have you ever tried to explain the gospel to somebody? It's cool if you haven't. A lot of people haven't tried. Or maybe I should phrase it like this. The last time you shared the gospel with somebody, or one of the times you shared the gospel with somebody, did you ever catch yourself mid-sentence and think, this sounds nuts? I believe this, but I can't really expect you to believe this because what I'm saying is crazy. You know? Okay, there's a God, you know, and like, he made everything, you know, despite what everyone says, he made it all, and he made you, and he loves you. You know? But guess what? There's a problem, you know? You're a sinner. I'm giving you the very short, very inappropriate gospel presentation here, but like, basically, your sin's going to send you to hell. But there's good news, you know? God didn't leave us there. God decided to come down himself as a man. He is a God who became a man. I mean, how helpful is that? In most religions, God doesn't want to become a man. Like, that's not helpful. You need a God. You need a big, strong God. Like, not a God who becomes a man, you know, who comes in, born into poverty, never has a home, gets himself crucified and killed. I mean, he's not exactly like, yeah, you know, saving the world, like kind of rock star God that people who want a savior want to put their hope in. Hey, you share this, and then you got raised to life 3 days later, you know, send it to heaven, and now, you know, and this is the way through faith in him, this is how we get saved. And you explain the gospel to people, and you sometimes sit there thinking, God, unless you are at work on that end, you know, this is nonsense, man. Just coming out your mouth and you're doubting yourself. Because it's a crazy story. It is. And it's not a bad thing as a Christian to say that the gospel sounds nuts, because the Bible and God himself calls it foolishness. God has chosen a crazy message and a crazy way of saving the people that he loves, you and me. God didn't choose something that we would have chosen. And we'll unpack that later. God didn't choose to save us the way you and I would have done it. Because He's God and His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Let's listen to a couple of people's ideas of God before we move on.
The question is, who is God?
Who is God?
What I would like to do is rephrase that a bit to the question, perhaps, what is ultimate reality?
That's a semantically null question to me. Who is God? I have no concept of that, except maybe as a nebulous idea about a deity or an all-powerful being.
I don't think you can say that God is anyone. God is what you think it is, and God is what you make it inside you.
I picture what everybody, you know, everybody does. Big gray beard, big white robe.
I do believe in what I call God.
God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think our heart is temple of God.
God to me is the omnipresent and omnipotent one that dwells within man.
I'm what I would consider to be a panentheist. So I believe that God is both immanent and transcendent.
I believe God is the creator of the universe.
He's the one that was before and the one that will be at the end.
He's everything for us and everything around us.
I don't believe in God at all. Like, I'm quite practical. I believe in evolution completely, and some people think that that's sad, but I think it's quite exciting that we all came from nothing. And
my thoughts about God is I'm really confused right now because I'm really kind of a scientific person. Like, I don't believe it unless I see it.
He's beyond my understanding, and in a good way, because I think if I understood God, I would freak out. Yeah.
I believe everybody has their own faith in a God. It might not be personally God in particular, but it can be anything from spiritual worlds to just a place that you go to be happy when you're dead. And I believe that as long as you do good in your life, you're good to go.
I believe God is also very personal. I believe God came to the earth in His flesh through His Son Jesus, and He invites us to be His friend and to be able to have a life that's led and directed by Him.
Overall, a good summary of God is He is a perfect being with a plan for life that presides over all and has the emotions to care about what happens as He presides.
He or she is not necessarily a person or like a person, but God is this energy essence beingness with which I also am in relationship.
Basically, I believe in me.
Who is God?
Me. And not in a sense where I rule everybody. My higher power is myself. I control me. I control my destiny. Without me even doing anything, I ain't gonna go anywhere in life.
I define God as creative process. That includes both good and evil, all that is. God is all of that as well. It is just what is.
Saying God doesn't mean creator, you know. I create my own being. So, ink is my passion. It ain't the Christ, you know. Ink and tattooing and believing in myself, I've done better in my whole life than I could ever imagine.
But if we say, what is God? It depends on whose worldview you're going to use. And for me, it's a fantasy concept.
Tell me all your thoughts on God. You know that song? You guys know that song, yeah? Right, okay, good, okay.
Some pretty interesting ideas about God in that mix, and that DVD is taken from a course that we're working through in one of our Bible studies called the Truth Project. And you may have been struck by that lady in that yellow stained glass building. The I think she calls herself a panentheist or something. And she features every week in these things, and those of us who are doing the course always have a bit of a giggle when she comes on because she talks in such like flowery, nebulous, he, she, it, bean, fuzzy, wah-wah, God is, you know, in the trees and blah, blah. And like every week when she talks, it's just like this fudgy nonsense. It's like, what on earth do you believe? It's all like, me, 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 me. And like, we all think she's taken too many cheap drugs when she was younger and like, it's had a mind-altering effect on her. But there, while she might seem to be on the lunatic fringe, like, there are more and more people who believe that have this weird, fuzzy concept of who God is. And it's a perfect illustration of the wisdom of the world set up against the foolishness of God. That the world thinks it's wise, saying that I am my own God. The tattoo, I mean, I'm not going to argue with him in his presence. But you know, he's his own God. And I mean, your heart can't help but go out to a guy who thinks that he is his own God. He sets his own destiny and he's done as well as he can, kind of thing. The blindness that guy is in and the captivity that he lives in. We should be driven in prayer to compassion for those kind of people who are unable to see the truth of the gospel of Christ in the face of Jesus. Because his mind is blinded, he is unable to see. And his own wisdom, his own plan to get himself sorted out to make his life happy and successful, it's a bad plan. And one thing I want to mention tonight is that, and this will come in future weeks, what we're going to mention a little bit tonight is that Jesus is not a better way to get to God. Jesus is not a better way. Jesus is the only way. And there are a lot of people and a lot of Christians who seem to think that Jesus is the best way to get to God. But like, we don't want to be too harsh about the other people who've chosen their other way, because we must all just love each other. I mean, isn't God love? And shouldn't we all, as Christians, just love everybody and all stand around and hug each other? And like, people are living in lies and bondage and blindness and captivity with their second-rate other plan to get to God. And it's not a second-rate plan to still get them to the same place. It's not a plan. God has made it that there's only one plan. And, you know, I get fed up with Christians who say, well, let's not judge their way. Let's all just be tolerant. Like, they can't call the idea wrong. So we'll just say that we won't actually call their plan to sort themselves out wrong. We'll just say that our way works for us. And they'll see Jesus in us, and they'll jump onto our plan. And sometimes, there's a lot of truth in that, but sometimes we need to actually let them know that their plan is wrong, and it's not going to work. That's what the Bible does. That's what Jesus did. He said, that's not going to get you where you want to go. And it's wrong. And it's wrong of us as Christians to leave people who make very evident their plan B, their alternative plans to get to God, make them known to us, and we just leave them there and think, well, we don't want to judge them. Tolerance is the highest virtue. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to make enemies with people. You know, we Christians, we're called to love, and we just leave people in their blindness and in their captivity going to an eternal hell because we don't want to rock the boat. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's against the heart of God. And I'm so far away from getting through any of what I'm supposed to be talking about here that we're in serious trouble. But I just wanted to mention that. So what is Paul talking about here, the wisdom that he is addressing? I mean, if you were here last week, you remember we spoke a bit about the wisdom and how that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and that was the thing that they were trusting in. But he explains and he unpacks a little bit more about the specific systems of the world's wisdom, as it were, that were at play in the Corinthian church. And he divides them in Jews and Greeks. And the Jews were looking for a Messiah. It says there the Jews, let's find the exact verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Miraculous signs that would validate a Messiah who would come, empowered to establish them as a nation, get things back to what they hoped and dreamed would happen. That was the means of salvation. A Messiah who would come, he would be validated with power, with miracles and stuff. And so that's what they were looking for. That was sort of almost a means of salvation for them. The Greeks and the broader category of Gentiles were banking on their clever philosophies, their own ideas, their own wisdom to get them to God. That was their plan B, was their own construction, whatever excuse it was, their system that worked together. And really, if you boil it down, and we're not going to spend as much time in this text tonight as we probably should, but if you boil it down, their arguments and even ours, it's pride and it's arrogance. It's pride and it's arrogance, because as humans, they and we either want to invent a God of our own liking and imagining. So people construct a God who looks like they want him to look like. or how they imagine him, or like a God who serves my purposes and meets my needs. That's what the Jews were doing. They were needing a Messiah, a liberating, all-powerful Messiah. So they construct that. And I mean, the scriptures prophesied about it. It was confusing for them. The Greeks, they carry on as if he doesn't exist, and they don't need him to succeed. They just block him out. That's another plan a lot of people have. Just block him out. He doesn't exist. And we'll hide behind all of these pretenses of science and evolution and whatever, all these sound arguments to prove that God doesn't exist. And if you've ever met an arrogant atheist, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody who's beefed up and all read up on their scientific arguments, and they're ready. And these people lurk around universities, some of them are professors and whatever, and they belittle Bible-believing Christians in their classes because they don't know as much as they do. They're not there with a ready defense for the gospel kind of thing. Some of you may have been on the receiving end of some of these types of people who in their intellectual pride and arrogance shut God out of their lives and set themselves on a path to eternity away from him. And at the root of what they are doing is their own pride and their own arrogance, which God is opposed to in the gospel, in the message of the cross, and in the way he saves human beings. I'm not saying you should become an anti-intellectual and just be dwarf and say, well, I love Jesus because I can feel him. You know, who cares if they find Jesus, you know, Jesus's bones, you know, in the tomb. Like, it doesn't matter. He rose in my heart and all this kind of stuff. Like, you know, science is irrelevant. Science is not irrelevant. But science hasn't proven itself yet to come strongly against the gospel message. It hasn't. They have a lot of theories, a lot of stuff that's out there. But there's not a definitive package that sets itself up against the gospel that's proven and true. God is true. God is true. And God is real. And even as I'm speaking, some of you are looking at me and I'm thinking, I don't think that all of you believe that. If you don't believe that, when you get into a discussion with somebody who you want to lead to Christ and they throw out objections like that, you will begin to doubt, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're right. And they can convince you with their sound arguments that they're right, you're wrong. Because all you have done is feel God, and all he's done is change your life. But there's lots of other things that could have done that. Oprah Winfrey could have changed your life. I don't know how, but I mean, apparently she could have. you read books by guys like Richard Dawkins. And these guys who set themselves up against the gospel and against faith and prove all these scientific things that atheism is really the only way to God. And people who put God in the firing line. And you may have been in this situation or know people who are in this place. That they will come to faith in God when God answers all their questions. Have you met anyone like that? Have you been in that place before? I will love you, God, and I will worship you when you answer all my questions. So, God, here's my list. Why is there evil in the world? Why do young babies have to suffer and die? What about the Crusades? And on and on and on it goes. And I am not against honest, inquiring questions. But there's another side to it. There's another side that behind those questions we hide our pride and our arrogance because we put God over there and say, God, we subvert the roles. God becomes the one who serves us. Say, God, when you can answer those questions, then I'll worship you. Instead of us saying, hey, God, you made everything. Your ways are not our ways. You're sovereign over all. We will submit to you. Even if things don't all come together, we don't understand how it all works. You're still in control. You still love us. You still made it. You're glorious beyond comprehension. Of course, our stupid human minds aren't going to be able to figure everything out. We will just love you anyway and hope that our minds will understand more and more as we walk with you. But we don't put God down there and say, God, hey, when you answer all my questions, then I love you and I believe in you. Because it's your pride speaking. It's our pride that puts God in that place and locks people into that ongoing captivity. Because it's foolish. The gospel is foolish. The gospel has a weak Messiah who comes and gets himself killed. I mean, remember again, we are 2,000 years down the road from the Corinthian church almost. You've got to remember what it was like for them. Largely not a Jewish crowd in this church, largely sort of Greeks and Romans who didn't have a history of the whole Jewish nation. And they're preaching this Jesus into that setting. They say, guys, we want you to believe in a God, and this is the story. And they're like, come on, man. You want us to put our faith in a God who got himself killed? The story is just foolishness when you oppose it against what they thought was so wise. This is clever ideas. The God has chosen that so that our faith will rest in him and not in the cleverness of our own ideas and the stuff that we set up. And I wanted to say this, the God has chosen to reveal himself to us in Scripture. No, almost like Tower of Babel, like we could never construct our own sort of thing to get to God, to reach him, to find out what he was like, unless God came himself to earth in the person of Christ and left for us a revelation that we could read, that's recorded, that is inspired by God and makes clear, crystal clear, the person and the work of Jesus, clear enough for us to be able to be saved. Unless God did that, we would be lost in sin. You and I would be hopeless. Because you can't get to him unless he comes to us. And our pride and our arrogance just hates that. Hates that we can't save ourselves. Pride hates the fact of having to receive. First admit that we're wrong. That we're sinners. And then in that situation, in that state, we can't save ourselves. It's one thing to be a sinner. That's another thing that you can't do anything about it. God has from beginning to end done everything. And that just flies in the face of our pride and bashes it down and says, you can bring nothing to God to add to your salvation. You bring nothing to the table. And some we want to chuck in. You know, we don't want to pay for lunch for us every time we go out. You know, we want to pay ourselves. Well, some of you are thinking, folks can buy me lunch every time I go out. That's not a problem at all. But there's something in the human sinful nature, that pride that kicks in against God's gift of grace and mercy and the way he set up the cross as foolishness in the world. Let's read verse 30 together. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It is because of him that we are in Christ, who has become those things for us. It's not because of us, it's because of him. He called, all we did was respond. He's the one who does the work. And for what purpose? For what purpose? So that no one can boast. None of us say, I got to God. I found God. I figured it all out. Rubbish. That's nonsense. God revealed himself. God made himself clear to us. God gave us the grace to accept him and the strength to choose him. You did not choose him. He chose you. So that no one can boast and say, yeah, I did it. I'm sorted. I'm safe. That's our pride that rebels against that. And this is the second point and the last point that Paul is pressing home in this passage here, is that Jesus is the only one who's worthy of being boasted about. Jesus is the only one worthy of being boasted about. You and I have got nothing to boast about. Claire and I love Cape Town. It's probably our favorite city in the world, at least probably in South Africa. And we love going to Cape Town. One of the places where we love to go is sort of the Camps Bay, Clifton side of things. And we're not really Camps Bay, Clifton type people. You know, we're sort of skinny, white, like pale, non-sun dwelling, not very zhuzh kind of people. We now have two kids. So, and there's a strip. If you know Cape Town well, if you don't, that's not a problem. But there's a section along by Camps Bay where they have a couple of sort of these very trendy cafes. And there's one called Cafe Caprice. And I mean, at this place, at its peak time, sort of sundown at the time, if you go there, I mean, the cars that line up outside of this place, you know, my little Polo doesn't really have a home there. It doesn't have a match anywhere there. You've got to have a convertible, something souped up, or a bike or something. And you've got to be frisk, eh? I mean, not like frisk, like I'm frisk. You've got to be properly, you know. You've got to be properly frisk. Like if your shirt's not bulging from your muscles, you're not really, you either got the wrong shirt on or you're not frisk enough kind of thing. And you've got to be young and super good looking and ha, 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 and have lovely white teeth when you laugh and to be, you know, have lain in the sun or in a tan can for like 6 months before you go to Cape Town so that you're at least brown. And all the girls are like, ooh, 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 they're all wearing like next to nothing. Their boobs are all jumping out and they're like, ooh, all running around like a bunch of posers. And I mean, if you stand around them, you think, my gosh, this is like a cross-cultural experience. And I mean, if some of you go and hang out there, like, it's cool. Like, it's not a problem. I just immediately thought that maybe some of you, like, hang out there and stuff. But the point that I'm wanting to make is that a lot of those people, that is all that it is for them. You know, you see them on the beach, and I mean, they are ultimate sin guys who wear Speedos. These guys, they're 20-odd. You know, if you're old and you wear a Speedo, that's cool. Like, that was before it became illegal. But the young guys who wear Speedos, that's what the Bible talks about being the unpardonable sin. No, I'm just kidding. Just pause the CD there, Gareth, and rewind it over that. You know, but they only wear a Speedo because they want everyone to look at them because they've got a body that's worth sort of looking at. And they trap around like they're carrying watermelons and they're like, I'm the main O who runs the show. You know, they don't even need tan lines because they've been in the tan can like stalkers and every part of them is brown. And it's everything about it is look at me. Worship me, because I worship myself. And I just boast in how beautiful and good-looking and wonderfully successful and rich I am. And it's all about me. And there's nothing inside. And they pose and pretend as if all the image, actually, there was substance there, and there's not. There's nothing. And there's nothing that exhibits human pride, like people who are posers and fakers and wannabes and boastful, proud people. And that's just one sort of snippet of some of those people. You can be boastful and proud in any shape or form. You don't have to wear a Speedo down on Camps Bay Beach. Some of the areas that we boast in. Let's listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. It's an amazing snippet out of Jeremiah that is just packed with truth. And you think of those things, wisdom, strength, and riches. And people who boast in their wisdom, and that can be anything from your intelligence to your own plan of salvation. There's nothing wrong with being intelligent. Remember, if that's a thing that defines you and you brag about and you boast about, there's a problem there. If you boast about your riches, how much stuff you have. And we're a wealthy church. We're wealthy people. You might not be feeling particularly wealthy tonight, but if you sit in here, if you live anywhere near this church, more than likely, you're in the top sort of 10 to 15% of the world financially, at least, maybe more. We are wealthy beyond measure. And it's very easy for us to boast in our riches and in our strength, our ability, our position, our ability to influence others and lead and change things. It's very, very easy to boast in those things as if they were us, that we brought them about, as if they mattered, as if they mattered. Here's a wake-up call. God doesn't give a hoon how pretty you think you are, or how hot you think you are, or how much money you have, or where you live, or how powerful you might think you are. It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't impress God. It doesn't impress anyone. It counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. In humility is in relationship with God. and exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. These are the things God delights in. And people who join in Him in those things, God delights in those people. It's amazing that the gospel largely around the world has acceptance amongst the poor and the needy. Isn't it strange? There's something about our wealth, our strength, our riches, our wisdom, and how clever we are that is a stumbling block to faith in Christ. It's a stumbling block. Because we think that by those things, we don't really need God. We've got all of these things to sort ourselves out. We've got our own plan, and some of these things contribute towards that. Some of the wording that we use, we're so blessed with all the stuff that we have. Meanwhile, we're so blind that we can't see that the blessings that we have are actually obstacles to faith in Christ. Have you ever thought of some of the blessings that you have in your life as being obstacles to real faith in Christ? I want to challenge you to think about that question and maybe toss some of the blessings out so that you can truly understand what faith in Christ is all about. Some of the stuff that we have corrupts an ability to believe in Christ properly and to live out biblical Christianity, because we can provide for ourselves, we can take care of ourselves, we can do it all. We don't need Him. We don't need a lot of faith. But far more than that, and what Paul is really getting at in this, is that we have only come to faith in Christ because of His work on the cross. And because God has called us. We read that verse earlier that says it's because of Him that you are in Christ. It's because of Him that you're in Christ. For what purpose? So that no one can boast. So that none of us can look around and say, I'm a Christian because of me. I'm healed, whole, restored. I'm forgiven because of me. Because I found Christ. Because of anything I've added into it. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's all nonsense. It's all nothing. There's no ability to boast in that stuff. Our only ability is to boast in Christ, who has saved us and transformed us and changed us. The last thing that Paul mentions is this: in the sharing of the gospel. He says it comes in fear and trembling, so that our faith doesn't rest, so that people's faith doesn't rest on His wisdom and on His ability to communicate and preach, but on God's power. He came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That goes against our pride too. I want to encourage you to share the gospel with as many people as possible. Even if you bumble through it, even if it doesn't make sense, even if you sort of, I mean, don't tell them a whole lot of rubbish. I mean, get the story straight. You know, get the story of your life and what God has done for you. Get it straight. You don't want to confuse them and make it harder for God to do something in their life. But don't think you need it all to be picture perfect. Because when we do that, we think that it's because of the way we presented it that they bought the package. God is not something that we sell. It's not the salesmen that bring people to Christ. You know, when the salesmen get up to present Jesus, I get nervous. Because people are buying the salesman's pitch more than they're buying the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Sometimes. Not saying in every time. We should be excellent in the way that we speak about Christ. But there's a fine line to walk there. And I want to encourage you to just get out there and talk about Jesus. Share what God is doing in your life. Don't polish it so much. But pray. Pray for a demonstration of the Spirit's power through your words in the life of the person that you're speaking to. So that their faith doesn't rest on you. That when you leave, when you move out of their life, their faith just collapses and crumbles down because you were their Savior. You were the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Jesus saves people. Jesus sustains people. Even if in our bumbling attempt to share the gospel, they get a clear picture of who Jesus is, fantastic. Because the Spirit can work with that. The Spirit can work with humble people bumbling along, trying to share the gospel and talk about what God's doing. God will move in there and God will establish people in Himself because they fall in love with Jesus and not with an idea of church or a person who shares or a system. They fall in love with Jesus. And that for us is the core of this, is to fall in love with Jesus. And God has done it and flipped it around in the way that we never thought it would be possible. In foolishness. In a foolish message that the world can mock and throw stones at because it sounds ridiculous. But God, in His wisdom, has chosen to do it. So that our pride will be demolished. And then in humility and with a knee that is bent, we will come into the presence of God and acknowledge and say, I need you. My plan's not going to work. I need you. I need your plan. I need the cross. I've got nothing to bring. I can't boast. All I can boast is in Christ. And in a minute, we're going to share in communion, and we're going to do it slightly differently again tonight. I want to invite you to come forward as we continue to worship. And I want to encourage you to do this if you can, to grab bread and juice and come and kneel. Find a spot to kneel, either on the floor or on the steps here. We're not in a rush, so you can take your time here. And to bow your knee again as you hold those elements in your hand as a reminder that it's in our humility that we come into relationship with Christ. And pray again and again that God would demolish every last remnant of pride that lurks in the corners of our hearts, that keeps us from knowing Him and keeps us from experiencing Him the way we should. Because God has set it up that way. And if you're here tonight and you have never ever bowed your knee for the first time, if this doesn't make perfect sense to you, if you would consider yourself an unbeliever, a non-Christian, I want to encourage you to do this tonight. If God is speaking to you, if God's not challenging you and drawing you, you'll know when as I'm saying this, if God is doing something in your heart tonight. And you want to respond and say, okay, my plan's not going to work. God's message is foolishness, but tonight it is stirring in your heart and drawing you. And you want to place your faith in a message of foolishness rather than in your own plan. I want to encourage you to do this, that you go on that side over there, because you can't take communion. You're not a Christian yet. Communion is for Christians, for those of us who have believed in Christ. It's a remembrance of what He's done for us. I want to encourage you to go over there and ask members of the prayer team to be available. And if you want to go there, if you want somebody to come and pray with you, just go to those steps and just stay kneeling. Just stay kneeling. Somebody will come and pray with you and pray for you. I want to encourage you not to leave tonight if tonight's message has made sense for you and God is stirring in your heart and doing something. That you come and you kneel, and we'll share communion with you straight afterwards. Let's bow our heads in prayer, and then you can come forward and help yourself. Let's pray. Father, in your wisdom, you have set the gospel up as foolishness in the world. It flies in the face of the world's wisdom, and it flies against our pride and our arrogance that is so entrenched in us that wants to be able to save ourselves and make our own way to you. We want to thank you tonight as a church for the gift of grace that you've given us in the work of your Spirit in opening our eyes to be able to see you for who you are, and for the grace and the mercy you gave us to humble ourselves and to come and to declare that we need you, that we need Jesus, we need the work of the cross to take effect in us, to save us, to bring us into eternal life and into relationship with you. And as we come to remember that tonight, we come and we bow our knees again in humility before you, and we want to boast in Jesus tonight. We want to boast in you, Jesus, because you are worthy above and beyond all our imagination to receive praise and glory and honor and wisdom and power and strength, age upon age for all eternity. It's all about you, and we come to bow our knees in your presence and to rejoice in the gift that you have given us. We thank you tonight, and we worship you, Jesus.